Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'd like for us to take a look at the text that Jesse read for us a few moments ago. We're going to look at something this morning that in many ways is rather basic. In fact, if you were here when Brother Carwile came and first taught us during his adult Bible class, he looked at something that we're going to look at. Also, if you happen to go to the gospel meeting over at South Georgia the night that my family happened to go, Brother Grammer was talking about something that we're going to touch on as well. But I would like for us to kind of look at this subject in a little bit more broad way than either Brother Carwile or Brother Grammer did in their recent lessons. It's kind of occurred to me as I've thought some about this, and perhaps some of you who are at least my age and maybe a little bit older can relate to this. I remember a time when I was very young that some of the basic fundamental principles about the gospel were something that were dealt with on a fairly regular basis. And I guess that I sometimes become concerned that perhaps we almost have a tendency to assume that these things are so basic and so well known that maybe we don't actually deal with them as much as we ought to, and perhaps they're not quite as well grounded in our own thinking and mind as perhaps they ought to be. And so if in fact, as we look at our lesson this morning, you think within your heart, well, that's just kind of old hat, that's something we look at quite frequently, I would challenge you to test that within your own mind and understanding, as well as to recognize the fact that there are always going to be those who have not looked at some of the basic issues about what is necessary to turn to Christ, as well as some of those basic issues about really what the gospel teaches us in terms of our obedience to Him. So I'd like us to begin with a text in Matthew chapter 28 that describes what is sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. And we speak of it in this way because Jesus, as He lived upon the earth and taught, then as He went to the cross, which was the focus of His coming to earth, after His resurrection, appeared for a short time with His disciples, and just before He ascended back into heaven, gave to them an assignment or a task that we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission. It is first recorded here in Matthew chapter 28, and I'd like us to notice in verse 16 through 20, the text says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" You'll notice that this relationship that they had established with Christ was not to be something that was just for them exclusively. Instead, He urges them, He commands them to, in fact, go out and, as the text puts it, make disciples of others. And He tells them here how to go about doing that. They are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And there's this wonderful promise that He will be with His people until the very end of the age. Over in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, there is a parallel text to this. Whether or not it is describing exactly the same situation, or it is simply a record of the same type of teaching and instruction, I'll leave that to your judgment. But notice here in Mark chapter 16, in the same sort of way, He urges them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You know, if you continue to read in Scripture, after those first four books of the New Testament, which are sometimes called the Gospels that record the life of Jesus on earth, it is followed by a fifth book, which is also a book of history, that is called the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, it describes for us those things that disciples of Jesus Christ did immediately after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. And what's interesting is, as we think about what the book of Acts records for us, we can see examples of exactly how the apostles did what they'd been instructed to do, exactly how they fulfilled their commission.
And I think three questions become very important for us as we think about those examples that we can find. We wouldn't have time this morning to look at every instance where it describes someone responding in faith to Christ. But we're going to look at a number of them. And three questions I think are important. First of all, we ought to ask ourselves, what did they do? Because if, in fact, we have in the record of the New Testament, in the record of the book of Acts, a divine-inspired record of what the first disciples of Christ did in turning to Him, then that should be important for us to think about as well. We ought to ask, secondly, how did people convert to Christ? I would suspect that if you went out today and you were to talk to many different people, you might hear a lot of different answers about what they did or how they responded to convert to Christ. But what we want to understand is what the inspired record reveals to us about how those that the apostles taught in fulfillment of the command that Jesus had given, what did they do in order to convert to Christ? And then a third question that I think is kind of a logical conclusion. If we look at what Acts teaches us, then I would ask the question, if we do what they did, then doesn't it simply follow that we would be what they were? And I think that would be something that all of us would want to aspire to. You know, we don't want to be something that is not grounded in the Word of God. We want to be just what those first Christians, what those first disciples were. Well, I'd like us to go first of all to the book of Acts and look in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the first record of conversions of any sort following Jesus' ascension into heaven. In the text that we read in Matthew chapter 28, it mentioned the fact that there were 11 apostles. And you'll remember, of course, that Judas had been the 12th, but Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, then took his own life. The first chapter of the book of Acts records for us the fact that they chose a man to replace Judas. But then, when we move over into Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has ascended into heaven, he had promised them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, in fact, that does happen. And this miracle takes place whereby, even though people might not have been able to speak the same language normally, they, through the miracle that was given to them in the speaking of tongues, they were able to converse with one another. And so we notice in Acts chapter 2 that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 apostles and they began to speak the gospel, if you'll notice in verse 14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" Now, I started this passage because I want us to notice a little something about what we see in the record that we find in the book of Acts. First of all, we notice that when it comes to individuals that are not aware of what Jesus is and who He is in relation to their need for salvation, the way that this process starts is through a teacher or a preacher communicating words to one that would listen. And so we notice, as kind of a basic idea, that the process starts with hearing the message. Now, the reason that that's important is some might imagine that the way in which they can come to Christ is something through which there is a miraculous event that takes place, or something through which there is something imposed upon their heart. Now, certainly the Bible is a record of many miraculous events and many miraculous situations that took place. But when we're talking about conversion to Christ, we're not talking about something that is dependent upon a miracle taking place in the heart or a miracle taking place in the life of an individual. Now, if we move a little further, I want you to notice that as Peter describes for them what they need to understand, you could go through and read all of Acts chapter 2. I'd call your attention simply to verse 22 through 24 as he focuses in on what they need to understand. "Men of Israel, hear these words.
Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it.
Now notice there, he focuses in on what they need to understand, why this whole event is taking place, and that is what Jesus had done and what he'd accomplished. He came, he was attested by God through the signs and wonders that he performed, but he died and was resurrected from the dead. Death could not hold him. And he proceeds in the next few verses to tell them more about that, persuading them from Scripture about Jesus. But what we want to understand is then when they realize, all right, well, here is a choice that's laid before us. Now, notice something in verse 37. When they realize who Jesus is and what this calls upon them to do, verse 37 says, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So there's a question that kind of goes towards our first question that we asked. What did they do? Well, they asked the question here. And I want you to notice in the response that they are given, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice two things here that we see on our chart. That here, in response to the question, what shall we do? They're told, repent and let every one of you be baptized. We might think, first of all, about this idea of repent. What does it mean to repent? Well, if I repent of something, it basically means that I change my mind about it. But it also carries with it the idea of a change of action. So if I'm going down the road and all of a sudden I realize, you know, I passed where I need to go, I turn around and I go the other direction. If we're talking in spiritual terms about repentance, and here as Peter is teaching these Jews who are in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some of which days before might have been among those crowds that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And now they realize this was the Messiah. What must we do? He tells them, you have to repent. You have to turn around. It was sinful for you to reject Jesus. It was sinful for you to crucify him. It was sinful for you to behave in the ways of the flesh. You've got to stop doing that and turn around. But then he urges them as well to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that we can see from the record that they, in fact, responded to this. Continue reading with me and go down to verse 41. He says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Notice that's the focus. How is it that they can be saved? They must respond to what he had told them to do there in 38. But look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So here we see in the very first example, this example of those who heard the message, they asked what they must do. They were told to repent and to be baptized, and they heeded his word. I think there's an inference here that they accepted that Jesus was no longer just the criminal that they might have once thought he was. Instead, they accept these things that Peter has taught about him. Let's look at another example. If we move a little further in the book of Acts, over in Acts chapter 8, we see a situation in which one of the seven men that had been appointed in the church in Jerusalem to help with the problem that had occurred with Grecian widows being neglected and some of the care that was provided, a man by the name of Philip, went into Samaria. And there's some question about whether we are to understand this as the region of Samaria and a city in that region, or if this is simply a city that bears the name Samaria. And I'll leave that to your judgment. But we'll notice what the record of Scripture says as it talks to us about what took place. Notice in Acts chapter 8, beginning of verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip.
hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. We notice again that it begins with this idea of hearing of a message.
It is not something miraculous or imposed upon him. Now, there are some signs that are talked about that we'll see here in just a moment. But again, is that what's connected?
Do you have to sit back and wait for some miracle on the heart in order for you to convert to Christ? That's not what we saw in Acts. That's not what we saw in Acts chapter 2. It's not what we see here. Let's continue reading. Notice verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out, and many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they, notice, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Again, signs are done. But Philip is teaching a message. I want you to notice the text tells us that they believed Philip. Now, what does that indicate to us? Did they just believe something about Philip? Did they put their faith in Philip? Or instead, does it infer here, as we see the instructions that Jesus had given to his apostles, the things that the apostles teach, is it that they believed in Philip? Or they believed what Philip was teaching, believed in the one that Philip was preaching about. I think that's the inference there. They believed in Jesus Christ. They put their faith no longer in the things of man, no longer in the things they had trusted in before. They believe in Jesus Christ. But notice it tells us as well that they were baptized into Jesus Christ. We're going to see a pattern here, I think, as we look at these examples, that we'll see that these things that we've kind of put in chart form here will come time and time again. And we'll see that we are not left to wonder, and we're not left to think, well, each different situation is different some way. We'll see the basic same sorts of things in these different conversions. Let's look at another example. Go over in verses 26 through 40. Now, this same chapter, where it tells us, and this is the account that Brother Grammer in his lesson that we heard at South Georgia addressed the other night, dealing with a nobleman from Ethiopia. And I'd like us to just read together this account, beginning in verse 26, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake the chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I understand unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Notice another common element here. This is a message that is taught. Here is Philip has this wonderful opportunity to teach this man that the Spirit had pointed him in the direction of this man. Brother Grammer made a wonderful point in his lesson the other night that while, yes, the Lord operated in bringing people together at the right time, it wasn't that the Spirit taught the nobleman. Instead, the Spirit simply brought him to the place where Philip could teach the nobleman. And once again, he had to hear a message. And that message is focused on Jesus, verse 35, he preached Jesus to him, starting from this wonderful passage in Isaiah. Well, let's continue to read verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, notice some common elements here. Well, notice that he comes to the point that he believes in Jesus. He had preached Jesus to him. He accepts Jesus and even confesses Jesus. Now, verse 37 is a little bit of a disputed passage. Some of your translations may actually even render that into a footnote, and I'll leave that to your judgment, but I would simply point out to you that we see reflected here a principle that is not isolated to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. We see illustrated here something that we're going to see in some other accounts of conversion, and we will see throughout Scripture that one who believes in Jesus must have the courage and the willingness to acknowledge that belief before men. You know, we recognize that in human relationships, the only way in which we are able to sustain those relationships is if we validate those relationships. You know, in marriage, I may love my wife, but simply the fact that I confess that love at the beginning of our relationship, if I never say it again, if I never acknowledge that to her again, if I don't by my behavior and my communication to others acknowledge that to my wife and before others about my wife, then that initial statement's not very valid. That initial statement doesn't hold much water. But instead, it must be something that is reinforced through validation, through confession. Same thing is true with respect to one's faith in Jesus Christ. We want, and Jesus teaches, that what we must do is come to the point where we believe. But the kind of belief that is pleasing and acceptable to God is not going to be a belief that simply at one point in our youth or one point in a given point in time we have but then don't retain throughout the rest of our life. Instead, it must be something that is within, and it's something that is confessed without. But we notice here as well the example of his baptism. Now, something I think that's very important for us to note about this, it's sometimes suggested in the religious world that, well, baptism's a good thing, but baptism, they will tell us, is not connected with salvation. Baptism, they will tell us, is not something that has any urgency to it. So you may have some denominations that they may believe that baptism is something that's good to do, but what they'll do is they'll wait till they have a group of people, and perhaps once every quarter, then they'll have a baptism. I want you to notice that in the examples that we've looked at, whether we're talking about Pentecost, whether we're talking about those in Samaria, or here, whether we're talking about the Ethiopian nobleman, don't you think that it might have been much more convenient if this nobleman's going down this dusty road going back home? It would have been much more convenient if he had said, well, let me wait, and when I get back home, then that would be the convenient time for me to be baptized. But notice that's not what happens. What is recognized is the urgency of this, because it's evident that this is something that is connected with one's obedience to Jesus Christ. This is something that is connected with one's faith in Jesus Christ. The nobleman didn't say, well, let's wait till I get back to Ethiopia. Instead, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I think it's important. Let's look at another example, one that becomes very important to us, because this is an example of an individual that, in fact, has written more books numerically of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. And that is one that we know as the Apostle Paul. But if you know anything about Paul, you know the fact that he was not always one that was an advocate of the teaching of Christ. In fact, at first he persecuted Jesus Christ. And we learn in Acts chapter 9 about the fact that he was in the process of persecuting Christians when something dramatic happened that changed his attitude. Notice, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell on the ground and heard the voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Now, notice what a shocking experience this would have been. This man who was the persecutor of the church, a light shines from heaven, blinds him, a voice speaks to him. But notice, even in this situation, the voice, which is Jesus speaking to him, does not instruct him directly. Instead, he's told to go into the city, and he'll be told what he must do. Skip down to verse 10. It says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said to him, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. And behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Notice some elements about this. Well, notice he hears a message, not directly from God, from Ananias. He is taught what he must do. We notice as well that he is baptized. I'd like you to look over in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, something about this. Because we have three accounts in the gospel, in the book of Acts, about Saul's conversion. On one of these, as he recounts the situation himself, I want you to listen to what we see with respect to what he's taught. You know, it's not just that Ananias came and didn't say anything to him about his obligation. Notice in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Many like to say, well, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. No, he wasn't. On the road to Damascus, he was told to go into the city and he'd be told what he must do. He still had sin on his account until, as Ananias told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." I read in Acts chapter 9, we read all the way down into verse 20. And one reason that I think that's important is because we see that Saul was willing to acknowledge Jesus before men as well. Notice, as soon as he learns who he is, even though once he had persecuted him, he wasn't ashamed, even though it might mean his life, instead he confessed him before men. Let's quickly look at just a few final examples. Over in Acts chapter 10. Here's an example which is important for most of us who are here this morning, because most of us are not from a Jewish background. Most of us who are here this morning are Gentiles, at least in terms of our physical heritage. And in Acts chapter 10, we learn about a man who was the first Gentile convert. And we learn that this man is told to send for a man by the name of Peter, one of the apostles. Peter comes and teaches him the gospel as well. And we find that as Peter is teaching Cornelius, I'd like us to read something that comes at the very end of Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. Now notice some things we see here. We see that Cornelius hears the message. The circumstances are set up where Peter could go and teach him the message. In fact, he brings together his whole household so that they can hear the message. We see as well that he comes to the point that he believes and accepts this message. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see that he confesses Jesus. Now, where do you see that, Brother Pope? Well, I want you to notice what is said here in verse 46. As this miracle takes place, which was to indicate the way of the Gentiles into the gospel, they magnify God. What does that mean? Well, they are praising, they are confessing, they are acknowledging the very thing that they had been taught and that they'd come to believe. We notice as well that they were baptized. But I want you to notice one other element of this that comes over in Acts chapter 11. Because as you might well imagine, prior to this, only Jews had been taught the gospel. With the first Gentile convert, a lot of questions are raised. And when he goes back to his Jewish brethren, he's got some explaining to do. Peter does. And so in chapter 11, he in fact does explain what had taken place. And I want you to notice something that is said when he describes the fact that they had seen this miracle in which the Spirit had come upon them. Look with me at verse 17 of Acts chapter 11 as he's talking to them about what had taken place. As he says, if therefore God gave them, that is Cornelius and his household, the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see, the Jews, when they recognize what has taken place, they see that here even Cornelius, a Gentile in his household, had repented and turned to God. Two final examples I'd like us to look at. Over in Acts chapter 16, we see two that take place in connection with some teaching that was done in the city of Philippi. One concerning a woman by the name of Lydia. And if you'd look with me, beginning in verse 11, it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by God. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Now, I want you to notice here, I think the inference is that here, as Paul is teaching this woman, the description that's given there of the Lord opening her heart. How, in fact, did the Lord open her heart? Didn't he do it simply the same way he had done to Cornelius? The same way he'd done to Paul? The same way he'd done to those in Samaria? Through that message that was taught? I think absolutely that's what we find. She believed as well, though you'll notice there, verse 15, the idea seems to be that she wants to be considered faithful. Her heart was open and she accepted that message. We see as well, though, that she was baptized into Christ. As we also see in the last example we'll consider, in the city of Philippi, Paul ran into a great deal of trouble because people didn't like the message he was teaching.
And he was arrested and he was put in jail. And I want you to notice what we find recorded in this event, because as he's in jail, a miracle takes place and the jail is actually open. And even though they had been in the jail singing and praising God, when in fact the jailer is concerned that all of those in the jail will escape, he's afraid that his life might be forfeit. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." I want you to notice what we see here. We see that he heard a message, didn't he? He asked, "What must I do to be saved?" These prisoners that he had bound, he then inquires of regarding salvation. But we'll notice as well that he came to believe. He came to believe in this Jesus whom they taught, whom they had been in prison for teaching. But even so, at midnight, they're singing praises to him. We see as well that I think we see a reflection of repentance. Notice the text indicates to us that he washed their stripes. You think there might be a possibility that he had been one that put those stripes on them to begin with, perhaps. But either way, we see that the course he had pursued before as their captor, now he wants to make amends for. And finally, we see that he's led as well to be baptized, he and all his household. Well, these are not just stories of the past. As we ask at the beginning of our lesson, when we see what they do, it should motivate us to recognize that if we do what they did, we will be what they were. And I ask you this morning, what about you? Have you heard the gospel? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This morning you've heard some about the gospel. You've heard some about what's necessary for one to obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 teaches us that without faith it is impossible to please God. Do you have the faith in Jesus Christ that is necessary to please Him? I would ask you as well, are you willing to repent and turn away from sin that's in your life? Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 teaches, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is connected with our response to the Lord. Don't perish because of your unwillingness to turn around and go a different direction. Are you willing to confess Jesus before men? Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 teaches, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just as we saw in these examples, one who came to believe had the courage then to confess. What about baptism? Have you been baptized into Christ? Galatians 3 and verse 27 teaches that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want to leave you with one final question this morning, and that is simply, have you been converted to Christ? Not the way the world talks about it. Not what you might imagine in your heart. Have you done what we saw described in the book of Acts? If not, then what hinders you this morning from being converted to Jesus Christ? Won't you come while we stand and sing?